All right, open your Bibles this morning, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. John chapter 14. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the hymn rack in front of you. You may feel free to use it. Last Sunday morning, we went to a church where Lauren and Evan attend church now, and some guy's cell phone kept beeping the whole time we were in there. Drove me nuts. It's a good thing I wasn't preaching. About the fourth time that thing went off, I looked over like, come on, dude, turn the phone off. How important are you that you can't turn your phone off during church? But anyway, I digress. Chapter 14, the first sermon that I ever preached, I was 17 years old, and it was in between my junior year and senior year of high school. I turned 17 in September of my senior year of high school, so I was 16 years old, and I had surrendered to preach in July. And the youth pastor came to me and said that the young people's choir was going to go to the Riverside Nursing Home in St. Albans, West Virginia, to sing for the nursing home and on a Sunday afternoon. And he wanted me to preach. And so I said, well, I've never done that before. And he said, well, but God called you. I said, yeah, he did, but that doesn't mean I have to do it today, you know. And so he said, well, get a sermon ready, and you preach when we go to sing in a couple of weeks. So I sat down and started working on a sermon, and the first sermon that I ever preached was from this passage of Scripture. And so it has a special place in my heart. I never will forget, I had 5 points to my sermon. 5. They all started with the letter C. It was perfectly alliterated. I don't remember the outline now. I could go back and dig it out, but just a perfectly alliterated outline. And I also had 5 pages of notes. Now, if you do the math, that's 1 page per point. All right? And then I preached a great masterpiece, and it took me 5 minutes to preach that sermon. That was it. That's, if you do the math, that's 1 point per minute. All right. Now, I've gotten much better since then, and so I'm not going to preach for 5 minutes this morning. I have only 3 points this morning, but it's not going to be a 3-minute-long sermon. But this passage of Scripture has a special place in my heart because it was from this passage that I preached the first sermon that I ever preached. 3 people came out to hear that masterpiece that afternoon. 3. One was deaf, and one was blind, and the old man fell asleep about halfway through the sermon. That's 2.5 minutes into it. He was gone. I really looked carefully at him. I thought maybe, you know, he had went to meet the Lord. He fell completely over on the deaf lady that he was sitting beside of. But he was okay after the service was over with. But I didn't want to bore somebody to death the first sermon I ever preached. But I didn't. He was just taking a Medicare nap that afternoon. But this passage has a special place. But thank the good Lord, the blind guy got saved. And so we thank the Lord for that. All right, let's begin reading in verse 1. Familiar verses to you, but listen very carefully as I read and follow along in your Bible. By the way, verse 2 is going to be my text. I'm preaching from verse 2 this morning. But in verse 1, the Lord Jesus has been with the disciples in the 13th chapter in the upper room. And you will remember that this all happened on the eve of the crucifixion. This was in the evening hours, the feast just before the Passover day. And so this was when they had the Lord's Supper, and he took the bread and the juice and distributed it to the disciples. This was when he washed their feet in the upper room and then told them to be a servant one to another. And he spoke to them about how he was going to die on the cross. And they were very distraught by that information. They did not want him to leave. They did not want him to die. And so seeing their troubled spirits, he begins in verse 1 with these words, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, I want you to go back now and look at verse 2. The Lord Jesus, in a very declarative way, a very, very strong way, makes this promise to us. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I want to speak to you this morning on this subject. My mansion is waiting. My mansion is waiting. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to help us, and then the message. Our Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. And Father, I pray you'll bless this morning as we look at these six verses, and especially the second verse and the great promises that are connected to this verse. And Lord, help us to realize that this world is not all there is. Father, we are here but for a short time. Our life is but a vapor that appeareth for a moment and then vanisheth away. And one day soon, we'll all be in your presence. We'll be with you in heaven, those of us that know you as our personal Savior. And Father, I pray that you will open our understanding to the Word of God this morning and help us to get a blessing from this great chapter and this great passage of Scripture that just gives us hope and helps us to realize, Father, what is awaiting those of us that know you as Savior. So, Lord, fill me with your Spirit and help me as I speak this morning. And I just pray that you will empower me from on high, and may the Word of God make a difference in somebody's life today. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it, and amen. I've told you before about the little church that I pastored down in West Virginia for 6 years, Bell Creek Baptist Church down in Dixie, West Virginia. Dixie is out in the middle of nowhere. It's just this little town that is on one of the little country roads down in West Virginia. And I spent 6 years of my life early in my ministry. Our girls were born there while I was pastoring there. And first Sunday that I was there, we had 36 people in our service. But the church began to grow, and folks were getting saved, and the Lord was blessing the ministry. And soon we were running around 200, 225 every Sunday. And we did that for about 5 years. It took about a year to build up to that. But there were only 300 people that lived in Dixie. And so we were running 225 every Sunday. So the Lord was really blessing, and the church was making a real impact on the community. But when I first went there to the church, they didn't have hymnals in the hymn racks in the back of the pews. What they had were these little paperback Stamps Baxter hymnals. It said Stamps Baxter Hymnals, and they had two for in the place of each hymn book. They had, and I don't know how many numbers of hymn books Stamps Baxter's makes, but they had a number two and they had a number seven. And our song director would get up and he would say, okay, take number seven and turn to hymn number whatever. And we would sing that. And then the next time he'd get up, he'd say, okay, take number two and turn to page. And we would sing that hymn. And I made the suggestion once the church got up and going, I made the suggestion that we ought to buy some hymn books. And we eventually did, and so we didn't have to, a lot of you asked me, how do you know all these songs? How do you know all these old-time songs? Like when the Frasers get up here and sing one of those old Stamps Baxter songs, I know the words. And the reason I do is because I learned them out of the Stamps Baxter number two or the Stamps Baxter number seven hymnal. That's all we had. For over 2 years when I was pastoring down there. And so in the one of the hymn books, and I don't remember if it was two or seven, I don't remember, but they had a song in there that was entitled, Lord, Just Build Me a Cabin in the Corner of Glory. And the first time we ever did that song, I stood there and sung the words to it, and I thought, man, not me. I don't want a cabin in the corner of glory. I've got a promise right here in verse 2 that the Lord Jesus has prepared a mansion for me. I grew up in a cabin. I don't want to live for all eternity in a cabin. I grew up in a cabin. As far up Cold Fork Hollow as you could go, that's where we lived, in a cabin. It had two rooms. It had a bedroom / living room / den / study. I mean, it was no wider than from here to the piano. And there was a bed in there and a potbelly stove in there. We had no heat. We had no air conditioning. We had no running water. Well, we did have running water. It's what you ran out the back door down to the well house to get. We had no bathroom. You had to go out the back and go take a right turn to go to the bathroom. It was an outhouse. And I don't want a cabin in the corner of glory. I've got a promise here from the Bible that the Lord has been in heaven for 2,000 years now preparing a mansion for me to live in when I get there. So I wouldn't let them sing that song anymore. And I explained to them why we weren't singing it anymore. I said, this is not right. Lord, just build me a cabin in the corner of glory. No, thank you. I'll take the promise any day. Folks, I want you to realize what a blessing these six verses have been to the people of God through the centuries. Ever since these words were spoken and the Lord Jesus told the disciples that he was going back to heaven to prepare them a place where they could come when they die, God's people have hung on those words and claimed those promises ever since they were spoken. If you look carefully at the verses, there is not a whole lot of detail about these mansions that await us, but for 2,000 years now, the people of God have greatly looked forward to what the Lord has prepared for us once we get to heaven. Now, folks, you got to realize our Savior by trade was a carpenter. So you can imagine what he's built for us up there. It must be something spectacular. And I want you to notice the way that the Lord speaks about these mansions. He speaks about them with such assurance and confidence. These are not wishy-washy words that are spoken here. He knew that he was going to die soon and that he was going back to heaven where he came from. And so he talks about heaven and about this place where he was going to return to as with all the confidence of one who has been there and who knows it from top to bottom. He talks about it as someone who has seen it with his literal eyes and can come now and tell us about what is there. He can describe it to a T. And it's not so much what he says, it is the tone in which he says it that has reached the hearts of so many believers through the centuries, that has comforted and encouraged the saints of God all along the way. For you see, where others can only speculate about what awaits us in heaven, the Lord Jesus knows what awaits us in heaven. He is sure about what is there. Where others see dimly through the shadows, he sees with all the certainty of God. And that's amazing to me. I don't know if you've ever had that thought when you read these verses, but it spoke to my heart in just that way as I read these verses and prepared this message for you today. And you must realize that all of these words of encouragement, all of these words of comfort that he is speaking to the disciples, don't forget, in just a little bit before, he has told them that he is about to be arrested. He has told them that he is going to die on Calvary's cross. He has told them that he was going to leave them, and yet, with all of this in his mind and knowing that while he is speaking, the Sanhedrin is just across the Kidron Valley meeting and discussing his demise. He knows what's coming. Yet he speaks these words to the disciples. And when you think about that, you've got to be amazed. As he spoke these soothing and consoling words to the disciples, there was absolutely nothing between him and the grave except for about 18 hours of torture and agony and humiliation and death. And yet, knowing that it was all coming and coming quickly, he speaks to the disciples with the fullest of confidence that what he was saying was completely accurate and 100% true. What a tremendous affirmation this is. And now for the last 2,000 years, those of us who believe the gospel, we have been moved and we have been encouraged. We have been motivated to stand strong when our faith is tried. We have been enabled through the comfort that he gave here to stand and face whatever persecution the devil stirs up against us. It is because of the promises made here in these verses that we, believers in Christ, have been able to face martyrdom with a smile on our face. Folks, if you want to read something that will stir your soul, go back and read or reread Fox's Book of Martyrs and just read through the list of all of those people that Mr. Fox put together who were tortured and murdered for the cause of Christ. And read the testimony of these people. They weren't afraid of death. They weren't afraid to die. Why? Because they had a promise from the Savior. And brethren, that promise is yours just like it was theirs. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now let's think about these great words this morning. There are three roads, three avenues I want to take you down this morning. First of all, I want you to realize this. These great words spoken by our Savior here, these great words answer the longing of all men's hearts. These great words answer the longings in every heart. All that we crave, all that we hope for, all that we long for in life is signed off on and answered here by the words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, folks, all men everywhere, deep down inside, long for eternal life. We all want to live forever. To live forever is a basic instinct placed into us, into who we are by God Himself. And the amazing thing is that we have seen this in every age, in every country, and in every religion. I mean, think about it, folks. Every religion on the planet has a heaven in its doctrine. Every religion on the planet that has ever been created, every thought that has ever been developed, has a heaven that awaits us after this life. For as long as we have written language, men have spoken about living forever and what they hope happens after death. I mean, even when men deny it with their lips, they confess with their lives that they hope to live forever. I remember in school having to study ancient Greek and Roman mythology. And it was pointed out to us in the class that the ancient Greeks and Romans all saw their death coming. And they integrated into their religion, this mythology religion. They literally sewed into the fabric of their doctrine death coming, and they saw it as crossing a river and going to a better place. The Native American Indians saw it as passing over to the happy hunting grounds, as they called it. The pharaohs of Egypt built elaborate pyramids. I thought there were three pyramids before I ever went to Egypt. I thought there were three. I mean, the pyramids of Giza were the only ones I'd ever seen. They're on the plateau at Cheops. And I thought that that's all there were. But there are pyramids all up and down the Nile River in various stages of decline and decay. They're all up and down the Nile River. I mean, for as far as the eye can see in either direction, you'll see pyramids. But the ones that everybody goes to see are the ones at Cheops. I was amazed when we went to the museum and you learned about those pyramids and why they were built. The pharaohs had them built as a place for burial. And they mummified the bodies, and they were buried in the very heart, in the very center of the pyramids. And in those chambers where they were buried, when they found the ruins of King Tut here several years back, they uncovered not only the sarcophagus where he was buried, but the burial chamber itself. And inside that chamber was some amazing finds. They found clothing that had been neatly stacked and neatly hung up for him to wear in the afterlife. They found barrels of water where so he would not get thirsty in the afterlife. They found remains of a team of horses. You say, well, what'd they put horses? They put live horses in his tomb. Why did they do that? Well, because they put a chariot. They took a chariot, broke it down, and then wrote a set of blueprints for him to be able to piece the thing together, showed him part A, part B, and put this pin there and this pin there to hold it all together. And they had all the pieces of a chariot laying in a corner. And the idea was so he wouldn't have to walk around in the afterlife. They put bags of seed so he could grow food in the afterlife. Folks, I'm just trying to get you to see that throughout history, men have realized that we're not going to live here forever. And they have reached toward immortality, hoping that some way, somehow, they might be able to find it. I can remember back when I first started in the ministry. Karen and I worked as a youth pastor for a church in South Carolina for about 8 months. And then I wanted to be a pastor. So we came to Glenville, West Virginia, and I started a church. from scratch there in Glenville. And I figured the best way to build a church in a community would be to go out and just knock on doors and talk to folks and try to win folks to Christ and build a church that way. So that's what I did. And the first week that I was there, I went and pulled into a house. The man's name was Radie, R-A-D-I-E. I don't know what that I don't know if it was for Radford or what his name was. They just called him Radie. Radie Heckard was his name. And he was sitting on the porch, and he had a cooler full of beer. And he was sitting there drinking beer on his front porch when I walked up. And we started talking, and I told him that I was the preacher. And when I told him I was the preacher, he mocked and he joked, and he didn't want anything to do with God, and he didn't want anything to do with the Bible. He didn't want anything to do with any preacher or any God that a preacher might be preaching about. And however, what he did want to do was sit and argue theology. All right, now the man knew no theology whatsoever, but whatever he knew, he wanted to argue about it. And so I didn't know any better, and so I sat there and argued with him for a little while. But I would always take it around and bring the gospel in, and I told him that he needed to get saved. He needed to let the Lord save him. And Radie looked at me and he said, "I'm not afraid to die, and I'm certainly not worried about meeting God." And I just said, "Well, sir, you need to be. Because one of these days, you are going to meet him." And I said to him, "Listen, if a day ever comes when you need to talk to me, you call me and I'll come." And he cursed. Oh, he was such a foul-mouthed individual. And he cursed and laughed, and I walked off the porch. I went and got my car and went home, and about 6 months later, his daughter-in-law called, and she said, "Preacher, Radie's in the hospital. He's dying. He's eaten up with cancer, and he's calling for you." And I said, "Well, good." I said, "I'll be right there." So I got in the car and drove over to Parkersburg, and the Lord is so good. When I walked into that room, as I was going up on the elevator, the family was coming down on the other elevator. They did not know I was there. I did not know where they were. I walked in, and there was Radie Heckard laying there in the bed, dying. As soon as I walked in the door, he turned his head towards me, and when he saw me, the tears welled up in his eyes. I walked over to the room and I said, "Well, Radie, are you ready to meet the Lord?" And he said, "No, I'm not." And I said, "You're exactly right, sir. You're not ready. But let's get you ready." And he said, "Hurry, preacher. Hurry, tell me. I don't have long." And I pulled my Bible out and I went through the Romans road with him. And I said, "Now, Radie, do you understand that?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Are you ready to accept Christ as your Savior?" "Yes, I am, preacher." "Hurry, preacher, hurry." And so I led him in the sinner's prayer and Radie got saved. As soon as we finished praying, Radie, with tears in his eyes, stuck his hand out and thanked me and said, "I'll see you on the other side." I said, "Yes, you will, my friend, but hopefully not for a long time." And about an hour later, he died. I did his funeral. I got to tell all of his heathen friends about how Radie got saved. A bunch of folks got saved at his funeral, too. "Now, preacher," he said. And it was not an hour later, folks, he left here and went out into heaven. You see, I don't care who you are. I don't care how you've lived your life. The simple truth of the matter is all of us long for heaven. I want you to listen to this statement. Here's why we do. I want you to listen to this statement. Let me say it, let it sink in, and then I'll amplify on it. But here's the statement. Listen very carefully. Why do we long for heaven? Why is that a part of who we are? All of us. Listen to this statement. Who ever loved without longing for forever? Now let me say it again. Who ever loved without longing for forever. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Do you remember when you fell in love with your spouse? Come on, shake the cobwebs. Come on. Clear them out there. You remember that, don't you? I mean, what did you say? You said, I will love you forever. Folks, I'm saying, who ever loved without longing for forever? Love doesn't want a year. Love doesn't even want 100 years. Love wants forever. Love cries out for eternity, forever, for immortality. Now, go back to the text in verse 2. The Lord Jesus looks at his disciples and realizes he's about to be arrested. He knows that he's going to die at 3:00 the next afternoon. He knows that he is going to leave these men that he loves dearly alone. And knowing the secret hunger that was in their hearts, he says to them, if it were not so, I would have told you. If what were not so? If in my Father's house there were not many mansions. That's what. You see, folks, the need that is in every heart was the need that was in their hearts. And the Savior knew that and met that need with words of comfort that he gave to them. And folks, that means something for us. That means something for you. That means that right now, because it's in the Bible, and therefore, not only was it for them, it's for us. The need of your heart is met in the promise of this verse. There's a home in heaven that is yours if you'll put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've already put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a mansion. Would you think about that for a minute? There is a mansion up there right now, and your name is plastered on the top of it. That is yours. And I don't know about you, but that gets me excited. The need that is in every heart. So what I'm trying to get you to see in this first point is that these great words answer the longing of all men's hearts. Hey, do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord as your personal Savior? These words answer the longing that's in her heart. I don't know about you, but boy, when I heard the gospel and somebody said, you know, if you believe this, put your faith in Christ, you go to heaven when you die. Why wouldn't anybody want that? That's beyond me. All right, I got to hurry on. Second thing, these great words, number two, anchored their faith in him. They anchored the disciples' faith in the Lord Jesus. I mean, look again at that little phrase. It is so unique. In verse 2, if it were not so, I would have told you. You know, there are some beliefs, some things that men believe that really have little impact on our lives. Let me give you an example. For centuries, men believed that the sun rotated around the earth. For centuries, men believed that. Even more centuries than they believed that, there were men that believed if you got on a ship, they stood on the shore and they looked out at the ocean and saw the horizon out there. And men believed that if you got on a ship and went out there, that eventually you would just fall off into an abyss somewhere and you'd never be seen again. For years, men believed that. And we can cling to some of these, or we can even give them up, and it will not change our eternity one iota. Doesn't change it a bit. But we cannot approach eternal life with that kind of an attitude. You see, Jesus said, in effect, look at verse 2. Jesus said, in effect, you boys believe in God, but you better believe in me as well. For in my Father's house are many mansions, and if that were not true, I would not have said it. And you know what he's saying here? He is saying to these men, listen, do you think for a minute that I would lie to you about this? I mean, after all you've heard and seen in me, you know that when I tell you something, it's the truth. Now, if you want to believe that the earth or the sun rotates around the earth, well, there's an awful lot of evidence to the contrary. But that's not going to change your eternity one bit. You know, we all come from different backgrounds. Some of you came out of denominational churches. Some of you came out of Catholicism. Some of you came out of nothingarianism. I mean, you were nothing. You had no faith before you came here and got saved. Some of you came out of different backgrounds. And when you came out of these backgrounds and came here, you brought with you a certain mindset of how church ought to be. You had a certain way that you were taught. And for some of you, it was an adjustment when you came here. Because I didn't have a robe on. Now, listen, I can preach with a robe on. Same message. I'm just miserable while I'm doing it. Now, I don't see in the Bible where I have to wear one, so I don't wear one. But I know some people, well, you ought to wear a robe when you preach. That's just the way you were raised. But you know what? In light of eternity, that means nothing. There are others that say, well, you should wear a coat and tie if you're going to take up the offering. It's just how you were taught. Listen, some of these things that we believe, our mind changes on them as we grow older. But folks, you cannot alter, you cannot change what is the truth of God's eternal word. That is the thing about truth. It never changes. All right? For sure, your outlook on life and on the world and of death will probably change with time. But listen to what Jesus says. He says, look, guys, do you think for one instant that if what I just said to you was an error, that I would ask you to believe it? You can believe what you want about wearing robes or rules or rituals or whatever. None of that matters one bit in the light of eternity. But there is one thing you'd better be sure of, guys, and that one thing is this. In my Father's house are many mansions. You better be sure about that, dear friend. That better be etched in your mind. Can you imagine how these words comforted the disciples after the events of the cross? After he left and they were alone. I mean, we all want to think we are going to heaven when we die, but here was Jesus speaking directly as friend to friend with these disciples and telling these men to believe in him as the way to get to the Father's house where he was going to prepare them a place. Would a friend lie to his friend? No, certainly not. And as the events of the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection happened, and then they saw him alive and they watched him ascend back to the Father, you can be assured, folks, these words of promise about a home in heaven that was awaiting them were words that anchored their faith in him. Each one of these disciples, we studied it on Wednesday nights a couple of years ago, each one of these disciples faced a martyr's death. Each one of them. Each one of them died in a brutal way at the hands of evil men. Each one of them. And I'm sure as they faced death, the thoughts of a heavenly mansion filled their minds and brought strength and comfort to their souls. I can't imagine that it wouldn't. Their minds would have reflected back to this dark evening when all alone the Lord Jesus says to them, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Then there's one more thing. I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus said this because he cannot bear to see his own deceived. Folks, do you know how many times it is in this Bible? I mean, you've read it, where either Paul or Peter or John or the Lord Jesus says, "Be not deceived. Be not deceived. Be not deceived." The Lord can't bear to see his own deceived. Now, he knows that the devil is a deceiver. He knows that the devil, he started in the Garden of Eden with Eve, and he has just been deceiving ever since. It's almost like he knew what the devil was going to do, and that he would do all he could to deceive the disciples once Jesus was crucified and ascended back to heaven. And he knew that the devil was going to do all he could to shatter all the hopes and dreams that they had developed over the last 3.5 years in the presence of Christ. But he told them that he was the truth. "I am the way, the truth." He is not a truth, he is the truth. The devil deceives, but the Lord Jesus will tell you the truth. He refused to let his people live under a hope that was the devil's falsehood. Folks, we need the truth today. And we get it from the Lord Jesus. We get it from the Bible. Again, you're not going to get the truth from the devil. The devil doesn't want you to know that there's a heaven. The devil doesn't want you to know that Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. He doesn't want you to have assurance of your eternal life. He's the devil. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's a murderer. Jesus said he's always been that, and he always will be that. That's what he was from the beginning, and that's all he's ever done, is deceive and lie and murder. But our Lord's point is this: love will tell you the truth. And the truth that Jesus wanted these disciples to know and to understand was that he is the only way to get to the Father. And he is the only way, therefore, to get to heaven. It is no wonder that this 14th chapter has been such a huge blessing to the people of God for all these many years. It's no wonder that this chapter has been millions of believers' favorite chapter. The question then becomes, is it yours? Do you know the Lord? Man, I read these verses and I thought, "Oh, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you for that mansion up there." I tell you, it just blows my mind when I think about it. Up there on Hallelujah Boulevard. I don't know if that's what it's called, but that's what it ought to be called. Hallelujah Boulevard. And I can walk down that street and say, "Ooh, I like that one." We this last week down in Orlando, we Karen and I were zigzagging through one of those big developments down there, and we kept, "Ooh, I like that one." And then we'd, "Oh, I like that house. Ooh, look at that one." And I looked over, I said, "You can't have them all." The sad thing is, we can't have any of them. Well, there's one up there in heaven. Think about it, dear friend. If you know the Lord, it's got your name on it. Would you be comforted by that? This world is not all there is. As the song went a little while ago, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And if you know the Lord, your mansion is waiting. If you don't know the Lord, I want you to know, dear friend, you could not be in a better place than where you are right now this morning to receive Christ as your personal Savior. If you don't know Him, I hope you'll let us introduce you to Him this morning. My mansion is waiting.